Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, and we begin reading in verse 26, and we'll read to verse 42. Christ and his disciples have just finished celebrating the first communion together. And they're about to leave. That's where we're going to pick up our reading in verse 26. This is God's word. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This, Father, reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped tonight just to leave your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. The cross throws a great shadow over the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that almost on any occasion when we look at him, we can see the shadow of the cross. But here in this passage, we enter something of the depth of what the cross will ask and require of him. And we see him wrestle with the very mission for which he came into this world, the very mission which he embraced wholeheartedly. And yet, here he staggers. Here he is overwhelmed. Here the reality of what he is about to enter comes home like never before. And so we're going to meditate on this passage and reflect about what it teaches us about Christ and his work on the cross. We're going to sing in a little while, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Oh, help me take it in, what it means for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And that's the desire of what we're trying to do. To capture a glimpse, a sight of the Holy One taking our sin away and what it meant for him, so that we may see his love. Now, there's four things, at least four things, that stand out in this passage. And they're connected, interconnected with one another, flowing one to the other. Now, the first thing comes just by watching Jesus' feet and seeing the kind of movement that we have in this passage. It begins at Jerusalem with his disciples in the innermost room where they celebrated the last Passover, the first communion feast. And where we began reading, we read that they sang and then they left for the Mount of Olives. So they leave the city and they're going to this very secluded place. They come to this garden, Gethsemane. And then what happens? Judas has already left. And so there are 11 disciples, and Jesus leaves 8 of them, and he says to them, "Sit here and pray." And he takes the 3 disciples, his innermost circle, and he takes them with him a little distance away, and he tells them to pray. And then he goes, verse 35, a little further, and he fell to the ground and prayed. So do you see the movement from the city, from the hustle and bustle of life among people, out into the secluded space? And in the secluded space, Jesus moves from his disciples, first the bigger group, then his innermost circle, until he is all alone. Now that movement is not just incidental, because it points for us to the road that Jesus has to travel. It's a road that he can only travel alone. Nobody can travel this road with him. In actual fact, he needs to travel this road all alone. Isolated. That's the first thing we see here. He is completely isolated. And his isolation will only increase on the cross. Because on the cross, he will be separated not only from man, but from God himself. And the cross is such a powerful symbol, isn't it? Because he is hanging where? In midair, rejected by the earth, no longer wanted by man, but not welcome with God either. Darkness. And we hear his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Utterly, utterly alone. The words of Psalm 88, where the psalmist speaks about being removed from all of his friends. "You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." That's where Jesus ended up. Utterly alone. the promise of Psalm 23, a promise we hold so dear, that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will be with me, was not true of him. He walks alone through the valley of the shadow of death. God himself has abandoned him. As Jesus contemplates this, we see his soul revealed. Not only isolation, but we see his desolation. Notice what we are told here in verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Jesus is opening his heart. And the words that are used here are intense. He began to be deeply, deeply distressed, alarmed, disturbed. One of the older commentators describes this word this way. The language, he says, describes the confused, restless, half-distracted state which is produced by physical derangement or mental distress, such as grief, shame, and disappointment. He is falling into the sinkhole of dreadful agony. Troubled. Burdened with grief. Despairing of life itself. He says, my soul is greatly disturbed. Overwhelmed with sorrow. He is surrounded with the weight of the burden that awaits him. He needs to enter this road alone and face what he has never faced. And he is frightened to contemplate being cut from his Father, separated from God himself, all alone. He who has known fellowship with his Father, even in all his earthly life, even here as he wrestles, he can still say, Father. But as we heard Sunday night on the cross, there came a moment where he could no longer say the words, Father. The depth of that despair overwhelmed his soul. Why? Why is he this overwhelmed? Why does he need to travel this load alone? Why this despair and distress? Well, we hear it in his prayer, don't we? Abba, Father, verse 36. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Why is he afraid of this cup? Why is his soul overwhelmed? What is in this cup that would drive him to such heartache and distress? The image of the cup is a powerful image throughout Scripture. And so we read, for instance, in the Psalms in Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. But it is God who judges and brings one down and exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. It's a cup of judgment for the wicked. The prophet Isaiah would say a little more. In Isaiah 51, we read these words in verse 17 and verse 22. Awake, awake, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drank from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to its dreg, the goblet that makes men stagger, tremble. Verse 22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Do you hear what these passages calls the content of that goblet, the wine? It's the wrath of God. It's the judgment of God against human sin. And just in case you wonder if this is just an Old Testament image, in Revelation 14 we hear again this cup of God's wrath, of God's judgment that comes upon the wicked. And a third angel, verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and the image and receives his mark on the forehead and on his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Do you hear what he calls? The wine of God's fury into the cup of his wrath. And these are those who oppose God who must drink this cup. So the question becomes, why is Jesus talking about this cup? If there is anybody who did not deserve to take this cup, it is him. He is without sin. He has never disobeyed any of God's laws. He is totally sinless. The most innocent and perfect human being. And yet, he knows that he needs to take this cup. You see, Jesus knows that he is here to take upon himself the cup of God's wrath and to drink it to the last dregs. And that's why he is so overwhelmed. That's why he is so distressed, because he knows that he needs to make propitiation. He is the sacrifice that is to turn the wrath of God away. And that prospect of entering that place where sinners stand, the wicked, before the holy God and take upon himself the judgment of human sin staggers him. It crushes his soul. Now, notice the last thing. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He is terrified about the cup. But if it's the will of his Father, he will drink it in spite of the consequences to him. Now, what is so remarkable here is that it is in this moment that we see him as the last, the true, the real Adam. Remember how the human story begins. It begins in a garden, just like this. It begins with a command of God not to eat from any of the trees except one tree that God forbid them to eat. They could eat from all the trees except the one. They had a decision to make. And they decided that they will follow their will above God's will. They will decide for themselves and not submit themselves to God's will. And here is Jesus again in a garden, and he's wrestling with the same thing, but he refuses to place his will above the will of his Father. He refuses to do what Adam did by exalting himself above the will of God. No, he humbly submits himself to the will of his Father, no matter the cost, no matter the price to himself. Do you see the perfect substitute? He takes our place. In this moment, as he submits himself to the will of the Father, he is committing himself to do what Adam failed to do. And it's right in that moment that we see him in all his glory. Do you see his commitment to deliver us from sin? Do you see his love? It is love that drove him here to take from the hand of his Father the cup of God's judgment and to drink it all so that he can give to you and I the cup that we are about to drink, the cup of fellowship, the cup of blessing, the cup that symbolized to us not death but life. Not destruction, not judgment, not wrath, but love, fellowship, joy, and an eternal future with him. But it comes at great cost to himself. And he says, I do it willingly. I will do not what I will, but what you will. Do you see your Savior? Do you see the Holy One taking upon himself the dreadful curse for your sin? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we stand amazed as we reflect upon the work of our Savior again tonight. We're amazed at his dedication at his willingness to take our place, at your willingness to give him, so that we may be restored to fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willing, for your absolute willingness to take the cup of your Father's fury for us. And so we pray as we come tonight to the table that we may see and remember, that we may take and eat and drink and remember. And may we rejoice in your love and in your grace that have embraced us. Will you bless the sacraments we're about to celebrate? And may you use them to nourish and strengthen our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.